Dear Father, we pray you'll bless us as we again study your word and just teach us, we pray, about you. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen. Can you believe it? Jesus almost passed them by. We're going to be looking at three stories in the Bible that talk about something similar. But right now we'll stay right here in Mark 6. And the disciples were a little bit discouraged. They had just found out that John the Baptist had been beheaded. John had been in prison for a little bit of time. And, of course, you can read about that story later today if you want, earlier in Mark 6. Or Mark, wherever it is. It is earlier in Mark 6, but we don't want to get bogged down in that story. But they were a little bit, they were definitely a little discouraged. And in verse 31, Mark 6, and he, Jesus, said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So we kind of learned that desert has kind of a dual meaning. Of course, desert, we think of sand and not many plants. And for that reason, it's a deserted place. And Jesus said, let's go into a desert place so that we can be alone and I can encourage your hearts. And we can rest a little bit from the press of the people. We can have time to eat, time to pray. And, but verse 33, and so verse 32, and they departed unto a desert place by ship privately. Verse 33, and the people saw them departing, the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all the cities and outwent them and came together unto him. So the Sea of Galilee, it was about 8 miles by 13 miles, and all this multitude saw them get in the boat. And you know what? I think you can run a little bit faster than you can row if there's not much wind. And so all the multitude actually got there before the disciples and Jesus did. And verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. And they said to Jesus, send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And Jesus answered and said unto them, you give them something to eat. And they said unto him, what? Shall we go and buy 200 days worth, days wages? So a penny, it was about a penny wage a day. And they were quickly doing the math here and saying, it would take about 200 days worth of wages to buy food for them. And there's no 7-Eleven. There's no Safeway. Where in the world are we going? Even if we had that much money, which we don't, where would we buy food for them? And he saith unto them, well, how many loaves have you? Go and see. And so from another one of the Gospels, we see Andrew came back with a little boy, and a boy had 5 little loaves and 2 fish. Looked up to heaven. Okay, let's see. I skipped a verse. In verse 39, and Jesus commanded them, the disciples, to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. Verse 42, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fish. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. 5,000 men, not even counting the women and children. So there could easily have been 15,000 to 20,000 people there that were filled with just 5 little barley loaves and 2 fish. And the people were murmuring among each other, seeing this, and the disciples were hearing this murmuring as they were going through. Wow, this truly, this is whom we've been waiting for. Someone to deliver us from the Romans. Man, he can, you know, if our people are wounded, he can heal them on the spot. He can feed our armies in the desert. He can vanquish the Romans finally, drive them out. And not only will we be our own people, maybe we can go out and start conquering the other nations around about. This is what we've been waiting for. We have got to take him and make him king right now. And that's exactly what was going among the people. And the disciples were all for it. This is what they'd been waiting for as well, because the conception of the Messiah was someone to deliver them from the Romans, someone to make the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the Jewish nation, great again, as it was in the days of Solomon when it extended from Egypt all the way to Babylon along the Euphrates River. And the next verse says, verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And the disciples are saying, what? I can't believe this, Jesus. We're about to make you king, and you're going to, never before had any command or instruction from Jesus seemed so impossible to fulfill. Right on the cusp of being able to make you king, Jesus, we know you're humble. We know you don't want to make yourself king, but let this happen. Let's let this 5,000 men take you and make you king. But there was something in Jesus' voice when he constrained them. They had to demur, desist, and head for the boat. And then the 5,000 people, even as they were rushing to take him, Jesus' manner stopped them in their tracks. And they were dispersed and dismissed. And their excitement was turned into kind of bewildered disappointment. But Jesus could see as they could not. Only Jesus could see as they could not. That if they had taken him by force right then and made him king, there would only be violence and insurrection. And so it would totally hinder and cut short the building of the spiritual kingdom. For as Jesus told Pilate a year later or so, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a spiritual world. A spiritual kingdom that does not interfere with politics or social disorders. It's above all national politics, above all racial distinctions. It's above all age distinctions, sex distinctions. It's above all of that, and it is all encompassing, and it's a spiritual movement that everyone can be part of, that they can accept the free gift of eternal life. And so Jesus perceived that if they let him, take him by force, it's going to ruin all of that. And so the disciples head toward their boat, and in the commentary on the Gospels, it's called The Desire of Ages, we actually see then what Jesus prayed, verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. When left alone, Jesus went up into a mountain apart to pray. For hours he continued pleading with God, not for himself, but for the men, or those prayers. He prayed for the power to reveal to men the divine character of his mission, that Satan might not blind their understanding and pervert their judgment. The Savior knew that his days of personal ministry on earth were nearly ended, and that few would receive him as their Redeemer. In travail and conflict of soul, Jesus prayed for his disciples. They were to be grievously tried. Their long-cherished hopes, based on a popular delusion, were to be disappointed in a most painful and humiliating manner. In the place of his exaltation to the throne of David, they were to witness his crucifixion. This was to be indeed his true coronation, a crown of thorns. But they did not discern this, and in consequence, strong temptations would come to them, which it would be difficult for them to even recognize as temptations. Without the Holy Spirit to enlighten the mind and enlarge the comprehension, the faith of the disciples would fail. It was painful to Jesus that their conceptions of his kingdom were, to so great a degree, limited to worldly aggrandizement and honor. For them, the burden was heavy upon his heart, and he poured out his supplications with bitter agony and tears. The disciples had not immediately, put off immediately from land as Jesus instructed them. They waited for a time, hoping that he would come to them, but as they saw that darkness was fast gathering, they entered into the ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. They had left Jesus with dissatisfied hearts, more impatient with him than ever before since acknowledging him as their Lord. They murmured because they had not been permitted to proclaim him king. They blamed themselves for yielding so readily to his command. They reasoned, if they had been more persistent, they might have accomplished their purpose. Unbelief was taking hold of their minds and hearts. Love of honor had blinded them. They knew that Jesus was hated by the Pharisees, and they were eager to see him exalted as they thought he should be, to be united with a teacher that could work mighty miracles and yet be reviled as deceivers was a trial that it was all too hard to bear. Were they always to be accounted followers of a false prophet? Would Christ never assert his authority as king? Why did not he who possessed such power reveal himself in his true character and make their way less painful? Ah, see, there you have it. It wasn't all about Jesus. It was all about them. Jesus, why don't you make yourself king so our way can be more exalted and not so painful and humiliating? Why had he not saved John the Baptist from a violent death? Thus, the disciples, as they were rowing along, reasoned until they brought upon themselves great spiritual darkness and despair. And now they even questioned, could Jesus be an imposter, as the Pharisees asserted? Ah, so they were ready to make him king, and now within a few hours, because of negative self-talk, etc., now they were actually doubting whether he in fact was God. The disciples had that day witnessed wonderful works of Christ. It had seemed that heaven had come down to earth. The memory of that precious, glorious day should have filled them with faith and hope. Had they, out of the abundance of their hearts, been conversing together about the glorious things of that day, they would never have been overcome with disappointment. And John 6:13-16. You just stay there in Mark 6, but I'll read a few verses of John 6:13-16 that corroborates all of what we have been discussing these last few minutes. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men which had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into the ship. So back to Mark 6. Skipping a little forward to verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They were just so impressed by about the 5,000 men, 15,000 people being fed from nothing. And within just a few hours, they forgot totally about that. And their hearts were hardened, talking about despair, discouragement, really doubting. And God allowed something to come and really occupy their minds. A strong wind, that I don't believe God sent the wind necessarily, but God definitely allowed something to come and occupy, you know, let me give you something to occupy your minds now. You're becoming discouraged, a lot of negative talk. Let me give you something to take care of that. And so, again, I'm not saying that God sent the strong wind, but nevertheless, strong winds would come down out of the mountains from the Sea of Galilee and could whip up violent storms now and then in a matter of minutes. And that is exactly what happened next. Because they delayed, They're in the dark now, in the midst of a lake that is 8 by 13 miles wide, and being engulfed with waves. And as we read again in Mark 6, let's see, where are we now? Verse 48, and he saw them toiling and rowing. Let's see, verse 47, we'll go back. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, or about 3 a.m., he, Jesus, coming unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed that it had been a spirit, or the Greek word phantasma, such as a mere show or a specter or apparition. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been an apparition, let's say, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew near to the shore. And when Luke talks about this story, it's where Peter sees Jesus walking on the sea and said, Jesus, if it's you, bid me come unto you. And Jesus said, okay, Peter, come. And Peter started walking on the water, just like Jesus was walking on the water. And then Peter kind of looked back at the disciples, you know, hey, look at me. And turned back, looked back toward Jesus, and the waves were so high that Peter couldn't see Jesus. And immediately Peter started fearing for his life. And Jesus was immediately there to grasp Peter's hand. And then Luke says immediately they stepped into the boat. So don't take your eyes off Jesus, and you know, don't brag about what God is doing for you. Okay, so Jesus passed the disciples by. Do you think of any other stories in the Bible where it seemed as if God would just kind of keep on going and pass by? Abraham and, okay, good. That's exactly what's on my mind. Let's turn to Genesis 18. We now go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 18. Very interesting reading. I tell you, the book of Genesis just makes totally interesting reading. A very good account of the early days of this, the first few thousand years of this world. Okay, Genesis chapter 18. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. I really get the idea that they're somewhat in the distance, these three. And Abraham had to run and catch up with them. And the Bible commentary, Patriarchs and Prophets, the author Ellen White writes, Before reaching his tent, the strangers halted, as if consulting as to their course. Without waiting for them to solicit favors, Abraham rose quickly, and as they were apparently turning in another direction, he hastened after them, and with the utmost courtesy urged them to honor him by tarrying for refreshment. And with his own hands he brought water with which to wash their feet, and he himself selected their food. Continuing on in Genesis 18, so Jesus said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." Now, at this point, really, Abraham had no clue that this was God and apparently two angels. It was simply, he was out in the desert with his family, his servants, and it's a desert, so there's not many people come by. So in the Middle East, even today, it's just a society of hospitality. If you're out where there's like no one lives and you see some travelers, it's just the customary thing to do to invite them in for water and refreshment and to feed them. And that's exactly what Abraham is doing. So verse 4, "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that, you shall pass on, carry on with your journey. For therefore are you come to your servant." And they said, "So do, as thou hast said." And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a tender calf and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So this was not just some little cookies and tea. This was like an all-day affair, having to get the calf and roast it, etc. And verse 9, "And they said unto Abraham, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, in other words, the Lord said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him." Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Now in the previous chapter, we would read chapter 17, verse 17, we'd read exactly that Abraham is now 100 and Sarah is 90. And it had ceased to be in the manner of women. In other words, she was beyond childbearing years. She was menopausal. And verse 12, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, and my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child when I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 14, At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And God said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I shall do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and he shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah are great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. Now, I want to ask you, did God know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he have to go travel there himself? Did he already know everything about Sodom and Gomorrah? He already knew. But, you know, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were his dear children, his creation. And he's talking after the way of humans. I'm going to go see if really this is true. But I want to bring something else to your consideration. Deuteronomy 7:10, we're not, hold your place there in Genesis 18. But Deuteronomy 7:10, says, we'll read 9 and 10. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. And then if we look at Exodus 33:20, it says, and he said to Moses, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So God in a way is saying, you know, I'm not going to destroy anyone without being with them face to face. I'm not, you know, someone who's just going to wipe out someone without giving them a chance, without reasoning with them, without, you know, giving them a chance and getting them to an opportunity to know them for who I am. And so God is about to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and face Sodom and Gomorrah face to face. And he's told Moses, he tells Moses later, no man can see me and live. But yet, 1 Thessalonians, let's see, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, if we were to read all of 2 Thessalonians 1, it says, the righteous are longing for Jesus to come, and they love the coming of Jesus. And the righteous are not destroyed at the brightness of his coming, but the wicked are destroyed at the brightness of God's coming. So God does not just arbitrarily wipe Sodom and Gomorrah out. And we can read in Ezekiel 16:49, it was not just sexual perversity for which Sodom and Gomorrah were ultimately destroyed when God came face to face with them. Let's see, Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. God took away Sodom and Gomorrah face to face, consumed by the glory of his presence. For Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. He surgically extracted Sodom and Gomorrah from the world so that the whole world would not be totally contaminated by and infected by this cancer, if you will. Sodom and Gomorrah were just an extraordinarily evil society which would, within no time, ruin the whole earth, and the whole earth would be lost. And so God surgically excised it at that time. Okay, back to Genesis 18. Then we see verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous people within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? 25. That be far from thee, God, to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Would thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And God said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not do it. I will not destroy it. And Abraham spoke unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And God said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And God said, I will not do it if I find for 30 there. And Abraham said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 20. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak with once more. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And God said, I will not destroy it for 10. And the Lord, for 10's sake, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Well, in the next chapter, you'll find that not even 10 righteous people could be found. And even at that, the angel had to take Lot and his wife and 2 daughters by hand and pulled them out of the city. How gracious, how merciful our God is. Well, there was one other instance where Jesus passed by. And it's in Luke 24, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, as we were talking about in Sabbath school. It said two were walking on the road to Emmaus and were discouraged, totally discouraged. And one came near unto them and said, what are these things you've been talking about, this Jesus that's been crucified, and you're so discouraged? And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem who don't know what happened, how Jesus of Nazareth was crucified? And we thought that he was the Messiah. And then it says, and then he, Jesus, beginning in beginning in the prophets and going from the first of the Old Testament to the last, taught them all things concerning himself, how that he did have to be persecuted, crucified, buried, and resurrected the third day. And Luke 24 says, it wasn't until he was, it explains how they got near to their home at Emmaus, and they were turning into Emmaus, and Jesus made, but they didn't recognize him, Luke 24 says. And it looked as if this stranger would carry on, you know, keep traveling to the next town. And they constrained him and invited him. And it was when he was blessing the bread, you know, praying over the meal, and they saw his nail prints, they recognized him. And then he disappeared. And then it says they ran back to Jerusalem to tell them, to tell the disciples that they had indeed seen Jesus resurrected. So there's a common thread in all these three accounts where Jesus almost passed them by. Number one, it was God who initiated the possible encounter. God is the one who pursues us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. 2 Corinthians 5:19-21 says, to wit, or to understand, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We were estranged from God. God reconciled himself to us, and now he has given us the message of reconciliation to tell the world, God's reconciled himself to you. Now you accept that. Be reconciled to God. Number two, God comes just in time. Just before the disciples drown. Just before Lot is destroyed with Sodom. Just before the two going to Emmaus spread despair to everyone they come in contact with. And now they can spread the gospel that Jesus is risen. Number three, God is not recognized at first. Number four, there is a testing before the revelation that this truly is God. And number five, it is God, the Holy of Holies, who himself comes to us and brings salvation.